Southeastern Baptist Seminary Chapel Service, Thursday, February the 25th, 1988. Our speaker is Dr. Luke Smith, Professor of Supervised Ministry.
Thank you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's worship as we praise God with hymn number 223, O God, our help in ages past. Let us hear the word of God, read from the 119th Psalm, the 57th through the 72nd verses. The Lord is my portion, I promise to keep thy words. I entreat thy favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to thy promise. When I think of thy ways, I turn my feet to thy testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep thy commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget thy law. At midnight I rise to praise thee because of thy righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all who fear thee, of those who keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy steadfast love. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The godless bespear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep thy precepts. Their heart is gross like fat, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. May God bless this reading of his holy word to our understanding and to its application in our lives. Would you join me as we pray together? Almighty God, you live in and beyond the vastness of all of your creation, without the limitations of time and space. We praise you for the magnitude and beauty of your works. They reveal the wonder of your power and the brilliance of your glory. But they also reflect the compassion of a heart sensitive to the death of a sparrow and the bruising of a blade of grass. You have created us for yourself to serve and glorify your name. You have created us in your own image. You know us as we will never be able to know ourselves. You know us to be sinners. You see the ridiculousness of our pride and our passions, and the games we play to try to deceive you and ourselves. But you nevertheless bestow upon us an infinite patience and grace in the attention and care you give us. You have shown your love for us in the redemption made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise your name for this salvation which you so compassionately offer and which we all too little appreciate. We hold up this day in our prayers those who are in need of your blessing. Help us to become more sensitive to the plight and the pain of all with whom we come in contact. And help us to rejoice in the knowledge that we serve you whenever we minister to one another in your name. I want to speak this morning on a topic entitled, Some Things a Virus Taught Me About Living While It Was Trying to Kill Me. A pastor in Raleigh and a longtime friend got me to thinking about this recently. We ran into each other at a restaurant a couple of weeks ago and talked for a while about the health problems that I have had for the past year. He had a special interest in my health because, quite by accident, he had ministered to me at what was undoubtedly the lowest point in my entire life. I had been struggling with viral pneumonia for 4 months, unable to work for 3 of those months. And on the morning of May the 8th, hearing that I was in the hospital again, he dropped by my room in the Wake Medical Center to say hello. He walked in a few minutes after a cardiologist had given me the results of some tests which revealed that the virus that had caused the pneumonia had also attacked my heart, damaging the muscles of the left ventricle and causing it to double in size. The doctor had told me that a valve was leaking and that my heart was pumping at 16% efficiency. I then made the mistake of asking him to tell me what that meant, to give it to me straight. That is not a mistake that I have made again. Since then, I have encouraged all doctors to lie, cheat, steal, prevaricate, deceive, dissimulate, or do whatever is necessary to make the news sound good. The cardiologist that day, however, took me at my word. He calmly leaned back against the wall and said, "You have a 40% chance of dying within a year, a 40% chance that your heart will stabilize where it is or get a little worse, and a 20% chance that it will get better." And he went on to say that even if it does get better, you will always have congestive heart failure and will always be on medication. What I didn't know then but learned later is that a pumping rate of 20% and below put me in the transplant range. So his prognosis gave me the odds of 4 to 1 that I would die within a year or needed a heart transplant within that period of time. This friend and pastor walked in a few minutes later to find Janie, my wife, and me in tears. We thought we had heard a death sentence. He listened to my sobs, prayed and encouraged us, and generally helped us to get ourselves back together. In the restaurant where we met a couple of weeks ago, I was delighted to tell him that I had had a remarkable, if not a miraculous, recovery. That my heart was very nearly the normal size, had returned very nearly to normal size, that the valve was no longer leaking, and that my heart is now pumping at something like 46% efficiency, which puts it close to the normal range, which is from 50 to 70%. After we had talked a while, he asked me a question that several others have asked. It's a question that's not easy to answer, but certainly an important one. He asked me, "What have you learned from all of this?" I know that I have at least relearned a lot of truths about myself and my faith, because an experience like this causes one to see things differently. Some of the discoveries that I have made are certainly predictable because of past experience. For example, I rediscovered the power of prayer, especially of intercessory prayer. I was overwhelmed while I was ill with the number of people who contacted me in one way or another to say that they were praying for me. Some of them from churches where I had served as interim or as a former pastor, some friends and neighbors around here in this community. I knew then and know now that those prayers made a tremendous difference. I rediscovered the tremendous support that comes when you know that people who love you are emotionally and spiritually carrying you with their strength, because they know you don't have any of your own. I rediscovered the meaning of community. I found that there is indeed a tremendous amount of genuine caring that goes on in this seminary family. And whatever happens here in the years to come, that's a conviction that I will always treasure and carry with me. I want to speak, though, this morning about a few serendipities that came out of this experience, which were not predictable, at least to me. As my illness dragged on, I realized that I had really been looking for blessing and not meaning in my suffering. The blessing, of course, being the removal of the affliction, or that somehow God would give me the strength to bear all of this if it weren't removed. I have never believed, as some do, that God wills us to suffer so that he might demonstrate his power, or that in some strange way that God needs to make us powerless in order to vindicate his power. I did not then and do not now believe that God afflicts us in order to teach us humility or obedience. I have never believed that God causes pain or suffering so that his grace might abound. Dorothy Sully, in her book entitled Suffering, says that this would be Christian masochism. If we believe that God causes suffering in order to break our pride or to exploit our dependency upon him, then, she says, we are in danger of making God sadistic. Of course, I did pray often to be healed, to be able to return to a normal life, to be able to play racquetball again. But the more I prayed, the more I began to realize that the supernatural remedy that I sought for my problem was not as important as the supernatural use of it. That the ability to cry out why was not as important as crying when, was more important than crying when. That discovering some meaning in this ordeal was more important than being rescued from it. And of course, all of this is much easier to say now that I have been restored to what appears to be almost normal health. But I think I discovered this truth long before I got better. One very important piece of meaning I discovered was the unexpected nature of some of the resources God had already given me to help myself. One of these was as close and as simple as language itself. Sully says that the first step in overcoming suffering is simply finding a language that will lead us out of this incomprehensible experience. Even if that language is only one of lament, of crying, of pain. A friend on the faculty graciously came to my house almost every week for most of the summer to help Janie and me find that language. It was an important beginning to open ourselves to help and healing. I discovered that my brush with death was a marvelous reminder of how precious life really is, and that that within itself is a resource for healing. I know that sounds so trite, so predictable, so obvious that one ought not even to speak of it as if it were some significant discovery. But I think you have to go through this kind of brush with death in order to see the real difference that it makes. On one of the worst days that I had last year, one of the lowest moments, I suppose, I remembered the passage of scripture that I read just a few moments ago. I thought of it because of something that I had read several years earlier in Eberhard Bethge's biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He tells in that book of the summer day in 1939 when Bonhoeffer sailed out of New York Harbor going back to Germany. For some reason, few things that I have read in recent years moved me quite as much as that account. Bonhoeffer had been teaching that year at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. He had powerful friends in religious circles. People like Tillich and Niebuhr tried to persuade him to stay there where he would be safe. Later, though, he told friends in Germany that he had returned believing in his heart that it would almost certainly lead to his death. Bethge says that as he sailed out of the harbor, he turned in his devotional reading to his favorite psalm, the 119th, and read passages from it, and especially his favorite verse, the 71st. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And I remembered again something of that scene which those words had imprinted on my heart, of Bonhoeffer going through his own special kind of ordeal, and that it strengthened me, knowing that my experience in no way compared with his, but it strengthened me that somehow in my own affliction, I was learning something of the beauty and the truth of the statutes of God. I think for the first time I understood what the psalmist meant in those words and why Bonhoeffer loved it so much. I think I was beginning to come around to the realization of the way suffering and pain can open us to a deeper understanding of God's word if we will allow it to. What I found was a surprising truth that the deeper you delve into suffering, the more you discover that it isn't meaningless at all. I discovered that one doesn't have to stand before suffering, as Sully says, like those who are colorblind, incapable of perception, and without any sensibility. And I relearned the truth that the Christian faith relates to suffering not merely as a remover or a consoler, but more importantly and above all, it stands as a teacher, which reveals that there is an abiding purpose and meaning in it all. I'd rediscovered also that hope is the cutting edge of faith. I think the finest thing I learned from this experience is the vast difference hope makes in facing illness. And of course I had always or also mentally known this before, but I soon discovered that this head knowledge was of little real help when you're sinking in the pits of despair. I knew that I needed to rediscover it in my own heart. Family and friends reminded me that hope can work miracles. That medical reports were not the last word to be said about an illness, even when they are delivered by the finest of doctors. I needed desperately to hear that, even though I had said it myself many times to people in grief or pain when I was a pastor. As I began to work through my understanding of hope, I realized that some of what I had thought of as hope in the past had simply been optimism. John Macquarie, in his book Christian Hope, says that hope is that attitude which enables us to invest ourselves in the future. It is the disposition of the whole self towards life, or towards any part of our experience. And he says, true hope distinguishes itself from optimism because it is aware of the world's evils, sufferings, and deficiencies. Hope, he says, must remain vulnerable to evidences that count against it. I realize, therefore, that the best occasion for hope to take root and grow in my life was precisely this situation in which I found myself, one in which there seemed to be very little reason for having it. I guess the thing that helped me to come as close to understanding hope as anything is something that I read in a sermon by Dr. Lally in a book entitled The Struggle for Meaning. It illustrates what I have been saying. And I quote, "Hope comes trickling, running, and finally surging back into a life as one serves Christ in the world where one is. One of the chief lessons to be learned from difficulty is that God used broken things in all of his miracles. For example, broken clouds produce rain. Broken soil produces crops. Broken seed produce grain. Broken grain produce bread. And broken bread produces strength. God can use a broken life, but he must have all of the pieces." End of quotation. I think what I have been saying is that the great rediscovery for me is that how marvelous the miracle can be, not simply that your heart returns to normal efficiency, but that when your heart is broken, above all else, God can teach you to hope again. For many of us indeed, our moments of extremity always will be God's best opportunity. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? Gracious and loving Lord, give us the wisdom to learn from life, the courage to live by that knowledge, and the grace always to give you the credit, the glory, and the honor. Amen.